Turn to James chapter 5. This morning we will be starting chapter 5. So let us read. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. So let us read verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered. You have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. James has gone back and forth, encouraging and teaching and condemning his readers throughout this entire book. His theme of a spiritual life, of a person's walk in faith, has been the focus of everything that he has said, and these few verses in chapter 5 are no different. To put this in some context, I think it's helpful for us to go back and remember what was happening to the people that James was writing to. The church in Jerusalem was under persecution by the Jews there who held the political power in Jerusalem, and they were using that power to gain riches. They were oppressing the Christians there in Jerusalem. They would not employ them. They would not buy their goods, which drove them into poverty, leaving them the only option of selling their lands and possessions, which then these very same rich people who were oppressing them, these Jewish leaders, would buy up their lands and their possessions. And then they would hire these landowners to work their own land for a very low wage. The response to this was an exodus of Jewish Christians leaving the church there and seeking out new places to live away from the persecution of these Jews. The people who would be receiving this letter would know full well the treatment and oppression that can come from the rich people in society seeking their own gain and glory. James spends a good portion of this letter encouraging these people and reminding them that while they may be oppressed and while it may look dark, it truly is they who have the riches because of God's promises to them. Sometimes it can be discouraging to look and we see people who seem to have it all together. They'll have a nice house or a better paying job. But James reminds us that all of this is fleeting and it is futile. As he says in chapter 1, verse 11, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This reminds us that earthly treasures do not amount to much. And actually, quite frankly, they can keep someone from the only thing that really does matter, which is Christ. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 23. Jesus says to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So we'll be coming back to this point here, to Matthew 19 here in a minute, so just stay here. I've heard this section explained to me that Christ wasn't actually talking about a sewing needle, but this was actually a term used to enter the low gate into a city. It was not impossible, but it was very difficult. And I think that this idea is wrong, and it simply is just a way to explain away what Christ is simply saying here, that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He isn't talking about a gate that is hard to get a camel through. He's talking about an eye of a needle, just as he said. We can know this was his meaning because of his disciples' response. They were blown away by what he had said, and they asked him, if this is so, well then who then can be saved? And Jesus responded and said, with men, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And here lies the center of the issue. It is difficult for a rich man to set aside his riches and rely on God, for his riches give him what his heart desires. It gives him the power he seeks. It gives him the power he seeks after, and it becomes the driving force of his life. And we see an example of this in the account of Jesus with the rich young ruler that is recorded right before this remark we read here, about how it is impossible for the rich man to be saved. So go back to Matthew 19, and we'll be looking at verse 16 and on. And he says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So the first thing I wanted to note here was this rich ruler was asking, "What good thing can I do to have eternal life?" As if it was something that he could purchase or that he could bargain for. Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Another observation here. I find this wording interesting because Jesus is God and Jesus is good. But I do not think that the rich ruler recognized Jesus as anything but a teacher, or maybe even a prophet. But he was not recognized certainly as the Son of God. And continuing on, Jesus says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And this rich young ruler said to him, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors as yourself." Well, the young man said to him, "Well, all of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" I find it interesting here also that this man understood that there was something lacking. There was something more to earn eternal life that was needed than just following the Mosaic moral code. And Jesus said to him, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go, sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." As we see, this is not something the rich young ruler was really willing to do, and he went away sorrowful, because he had many possessions, and he was not willing to part with them. Then Jesus followed this interaction with his discourse with his disciples, telling them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For their riches and their love of money and the power that it gives them keeps them from it. We just read last week in James that this is why it is better to be in a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Do not let your earthly possessions and desires keep you from following God. Like the rich young ruler, it is better to have your laughter mourning and your joy gloom, for it is then that you will turn to God. You will rely on God for all things, and God has promised that he will never leave nor forsake us. Jesus talks about this again in Matthew chapter 6 that we read this morning, when he says, "Do not worry about what you wear or what you eat or drink, for God provides for the birds who do not sow or reap, yet they are fed. If he provides for these, how much more so will he provide for you?" It is better to be poor and in tribulation and focusing on Christ than it is to be focusing on our own gain and our own riches. For truly, whatever we have, it is only because God has allowed us to have it, and it has been given to us by him. So when he tells the rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions and to follow him, really he was just asking for him to give back everything that he was given, and not to rely on himself, but to rely on and to follow God. It's important to note that God does not condemn the rich because they are rich. It is their heart that he goes after. He told this rich young ruler to sell all that he had, not because what he had in itself was bad, but because God requires complete reliance on him, and this man's riches were standing in the way. Jesus tells his disciples, when they asked of this rich young ruler, who said that who's followed all of his commandments from birth and is unable to be saved, then who is able to be saved? And that brings us to Jesus' entire point here in Matthew. Chapter 19, verse 26, he says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Honestly, it isn't just impossible for the rich man to be saved. It's impossible for any man to be saved, on his own accord, on his own merit. And it is only through God's grace and God's adoption that anyone can be saved. Nothing that we do ourselves will merit eternal life, but God, and it is only God alone who saves. I think that it may be harder for the rich man, for he relies so much on his own money and his status and his power. But the same can be said for anyone who is arrogant or prideful, who relies on themselves and their own ability, or the atheist who relies on their own intelligence and science. With man, it is impossible. Thankfully, God is merciful, and God is mighty, who is willing and able to save despite our riches, our pride, our arrogance, and our unbelief. So going back now to our passage this morning, we see James goes on the offensive against these rich people who have oppressed the people that he was previously a pastor over. After he's gone through proving his point about faith, not just being words that are spoken, but action and a life lived in the Spirit, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days." Notice that when James is addressing these rich people, that he's not starting off, as he does so often in this letter, by addressing them as brothers. I don't think that James is warning or talking to a group of rich people who are true believers. They may be people in the church, but James is not counting them as his brothers, and he does not even call them to repentance. After he rakes them over the coals like he did with those that he called out for slander and partiality within the church. James does not hold back any punches here. Much like how Paul in Galatians, talking to the Judaizers that were teaching circumcision, Paul said that they were cursed, and he wished that they would cut themselves off. James says that the rich man's wealth will be a witness against them in the last days, and it will eat their flesh like fire. I think what James is doing here is twofold. First and most obvious, he is calling out the corruption and lies of the rich men that he is addressing. But he is also showing to those who have oppressed the Christian brothers, who have brought upon them persecution, that one day will pay for what they have done, and that they who are rich in faith will be rewarded in heaven, and the rich man's eternal reward will be fire that will eat their flesh. This is both a stark warning for those who are oppressing the poor and encouragement to those who are being oppressed, that all these things are temporary, and it is truly what is eternal is what matters. The day of God's judgment is coming, and his wrath will be upon all those who oppressed and persecuted his children. James goes on to say in verse 4, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the Lord of the Sabbath." God hears the cries of his children. Those who are humble, those who lament, who mourn and weep. Judgment will come upon those who lie, steal, oppress, and persecute. And the action of these rich oppressors will condemn them. They will speak out against them, as verse 4 says, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out against you. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." When I came to this part, the end of verse 6 here, where he says he does not resist you, I thought it was a little confusing. James is telling the rich oppressors that they have condemned and have murdered, and he does not resist. So I had to look and see what I could find about who this he is that James is referring to. And from what I could tell, there are actually two opinions. One is that he could be referring to the person who had been oppressed, who had been dragged into the courts, who had their farm stolen from them and their possessions taken, and this poor person did not have any representation in the court. This person did not resist. They did not fight back against the rich man taking their land. They had no one to plead their case for them. Another understanding of this verse is that the he that James is mentioning here is God himself. You rich have condemned the poor. You have murdered the just. And God has not resisted you in this. But know that judgment is coming, and that all you have will rust. It will fade, and it will become like dust. James's harsh words here for the rich, in light of the other parts of Scripture we read today, are pretty easy to apply to having an eternal effect. To be an eternal judgment against those who persecute God's people. An interesting thing that I read while studying for this was actually about 30 years after the writing of this epistle, was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. These very same people who had oppressed these Christians were being oppressed by the Romans. The temple and the city was destroyed. I would like to read the historical account of the invasion of Jerusalem in Rome, by Rome in AD 70. And as we read this, keep in mind that it was the Jewish priests and the men of status who had oppressed these Jewish Christians. And the Christian churches in Jerusalem, when this book of James was written, and here we see God's judgment upon Israel. This is the account of Josephus Flavius, a Jewish historian who witnessed this and recorded the destruction of the temple. He says, the rebels, speaking of the Jews, shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without waiting any orders and with no dread of some momentous deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy, and they flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their own lives or husbanding their strength. For their sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was now vanishing before their very eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions, for passion was in the supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions, others, stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos, died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew close to the temple, they pretended to not even hear Caesar's words, but urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers, and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all of its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute in their own. As the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructing Liberalius, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any of the men who disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear of the centurion staff, who was going to check them, were overpowered by their rage, their detestation of the Jews, and an utterly uncontrolled lust for battle. Most of them were spurred on, moreover, by the expectation of loot, convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by observing that everything around them was made of gold. But they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building, and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of a gate. Then, when the flames suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left to prevent those outside from kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set on fire. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age. There was no regard for rank, for children or old men. Laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in this grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames, streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening, could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards in mass, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who cut off, fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below. And now many people were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger. When they beheld their temple on fire, they found strength once more to lament and wail. Perea and the surrounding hills added their echoes to a deafening din, but more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be a boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than that of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of body as they chased the fugitives. God does not allow such persecution and injustice against his elect for long. His judgment is swift, it is complete, and it is just. Everything that these rich Jewish leaders saw as important, everything that their very society was based on, was torn down, destroyed, and they were slaughtered by the thousands. This should be a stark warning to everyone that though God may resist the oppressor, and for a time he may allow it, but there will come a day when he will no longer tolerate this injustice, and he will rain judgment upon them. This passage here in James not only serves as a condemnation to the rich who have used their power and status to rob, steal, and oppress the poor, it also serves as a warning to anyone who would seek to gain riches. Riches themselves are not the problem. Like with all things, it's the intent of the heart. Allowing your pursuit of money and wealth to consume you, to drive you, and to become your focus instead of God, that is actually the problem. As Christians, we need to guard that we do not let money rule us, and that we do not seek to gain it through a way that may bring God's judgment upon us. In Deuteronomy 24:14 and 15, it instructs us in such a thing. It says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy." And this is exactly what the Jews were doing in this time of James. "Whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land or within your gates, each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor, and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be a sin to you." Just as we read in James, the worker, crying out to God because of the injustice and the fraudulent behavior of the rich employer, and the fraudulent behavior cries out against this rich employer. In this day and age, just like all times before, it seems to be common to practice to step on the little guy on the journey to the top, to take advantage, to seize every opportunity, no matter the cost, to gain personal wealth and status. But in doing this, the poor are oppressed and the needy go hungry. And as Christians, our goal should be Christ. It should be his glory that is shown through our actions and through our lives. We live in such a way that we should bring glory and honor to our Father, not by stepping on the little guy to prop ourselves up, but by using what God has given us wisely and for his glory. Paul instructs us in this very thing, as we read this morning. "Command those who are rich to not be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God. Let them do good, be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share." Also in Ephesians, Paul exhorts us that we should be that is why we labor. We do not labor to seek for our own riches. For he said in 1 Timothy, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him who labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Also in Acts chapter 20, Paul shows us this very thing by being a living example of what he teaches in Ephesians. He says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" If we follow Paul's instruction and his example and keep our mind in all that we have, and all that God has given to us, and that none of it is our own. This mindset will guard us against our selfish ambitions and falling into the temptation and snare which would cause us to fall into foolish, harmful lusts. So in conclusion today, we live in a society where it is not a sin to covet. It is not a sin to lust, and we are encouraged to seek after our own gain. This is not how a Christian should live, but rather we should be seeking to glorify our Father instead of seeking our own gain. Be generous with that which God has given you. Be thankful for all that He has provided, and be content with what He has given you. Humble yourself before God, and let Him be the one that lifts you up. Let us close. Dear Lord, as we come to you this morning, it's so easy for us as fallen mankind to be caught up in our desires, our lusts, and our drive for success and money and our wants and our desires. Lord, you tell us to not worry about those things, not think of those things, but rather to focus on you, for all things come from you. You provide all things, and you promise that you will provide for us. And as the book of James says even earlier, that all good things come from you. Lord, help us to keep these things foremost in our thoughts, and be with us all this week as we go about our way, and bring us all back here next week. And in Jesus' name, amen.